You're listening to Westside Church. For more information, visit us at westsideinfo.com.
We are in a series, on our obedience series, having to do with the Great Commission. And so what we're doing is we're going through week by week by week all the commands of Jesus where he said to teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And so we want to be a people that love God, that follow his commands, not legalistically, but we want to own them. We want to embrace them and treasure them and guard them. And so we're going to be talking about one today. I have a couple of verses I want to read before that kind of describe our goal as a church here at Westside. We're a local church. And sitting here this morning are all kinds of different people. And I want to say to you that if you are a Christ follower, God has a job for you. And the job he has for you cannot be done by anybody else. You are the piece in the jigsaw puzzle, so to speak. You have a realm of influence that other people here do not have. Whether it's at your school or your workplace or your neighborhood or your family, you have a mission field. You have a sphere of influence, and God is calling you to take the next step. He's calling you to become better equipped to share the word of God, to share the love of Jesus, to represent the goodness of God in your sphere of influence. What a great picture. That's not too difficult. That's fairly simple. We see a very simple picture in the New Testament of the early church. Here's how they did it. In Acts 2:42, all the believers. How many? I'm so glad that you answered that. That was not a rhetorical question. I wanted you to answer. I want you to participate. Sometimes I ask rhetorical questions. Don't answer when I ask those ones. All right? You have to decide which ones are which. Because if you're the only one that answers, you're answering a rhetorical question. All right? And everybody will look at you. You'll be embarrassed. So make sure that they are questions that are meant to be answered. All right? That's your task, should you decide to accept it. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. It's very simple. We do three major things here at Westside Church. We gather around the apostles' teaching. We teach out of the Word of God, like a weekend service, like we have right now. We have three per weekend. Then we have small groups where we meet together for fellowship and share meals together and get to know one another. We do that twice a month. Those are called our small groups. And so I encourage you to get in a small group. So come to one weekend service, one service a weekend, twice a month for small group, and once a month we meet here together for prayer. It's a simple, simple pattern that we see in Scripture. And I'll tell you what, that it hasn't changed from the very beginning, 2,000 years. And from Westside Church, we've been going for 30 years, but the way we've been going now for the last 15 years, we've kept our focus simple. We want to engage people, to challenge them, to get equipped, to learn more about Jesus, more about his word, become more Christ-like, and then go out there and do it. This is not the game. This is not Christianity right here. This is part of it. This is where we come to get equipped. It's like football. I know some of you football fans are doing really good by being here this morning. That's why God invented DVRs. I know there's a few Green Bay fans that were conspicuously absent this morning. But anyway, that being said, it's very simple. Anyway, just moving on. We are looking to build a church here where we're not spectators, but we're participants. Getting out of the stands, getting on the field, getting our hands dirty, getting a little sweaty. It's difficult, but God has a job for you. He doesn't want you to just stand by and watch it. He wants you to be part of it. That's the great thing. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. Now, just a little side note about that. This is one of those passages in the New Testament that is descriptive, not prescriptive. It's not telling you to go out and sell everything you have and give to the poor. For them, at that time, a few of the people did that. Not all the people did that, but many people did that who were able to. One of them was Barnabas, and he was a businessman, and he was simplifying his life so that later he could be sent out with Paul, and they would become two of the first apostles, Barnabas and Paul. So this is describing what they were doing. However, if God does speak to you about selling property, our vision right now here at Westside is only all we need for it is about $2.5 million. So if you have that property to sell, sell it. All right? They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day, the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. What a great snapshot of the early church. That was 2,000 years ago. In actuality, we should have matured beyond that. Sometimes we'd be happy just to get back to that. But God wants us to grow beyond that. So we're in this series on obedience. And today, the command that Jesus gave, this one you are going to love, all right? This is like a really good one. Give, and you shall receive. That's our command. Not only that, it's up on our board up there, okay? Give. So Jesus, there was no like loud participating or shouts of joy or amen there. I hope there will be by the time we're done, because we're going to have fun with this. I'm going to have fun with it. Some of you are going like this already, all right? We are going to have fun with this because we want to be told the truth. Truth sets you free, all right? Luke 6:38, give, Jesus said, and you will receive. Your gift will return to you in full, pressed down, shaken together to make room for more, running over and poured into your lap. Okay, that's kind of a picture of cornflakes. Have you ever like opened up when you were a kid? Your Frosted Flakes box? I know, unless your parents are organic. I'm sorry, kids, your parents are like that. So your Frosted Flakes box, you open it up, and what do you see? It's half empty. You know why? Because they poured it in there, and it says on there, contents may have settled, you know, this kind of thing. That's shaken together, all right? God says that when you give, God will give back to you. Not just a fluffy measure, but a pressed down. Like that brown sugar in the cup when you're making chocolate chip cookies. I know you guys appreciate these cooking illustrations, all right? So, and it says the same measure that you measure will be measured out to you. Okay, God, here's my generosity. I'll be measuring out with a teaspoon. And God says, what measure did you use? A teaspoon, right? Okay, I'll measure back to you with a teaspoon. Here I go, God. I'm going to give you with a shovel. And God says, what? Whatever you give, whatever measure you use to give, that's the measure he'll use to give back. It's amazing. All right, we're going to explore this, and I'll tell you what that means. So the amount you give will determine the amount you get back. So this command, give, doesn't just cover money. It covers forgiveness. It covers mercy. Giving out mercy, extending mercy, being grace extenders. Joe Kemp, one of our pastors here, talked 2 weeks ago about those ones. So listen to that if you haven't heard it online. He did an outstanding job of extending and giving mercy and forgiveness out there. Today, we're going to be talking a little bit about money because we're committed to truth here at Westside. Do you want to be lied to? Do you want to be deceived? I don't. I hate to be manipulated. I don't like to be manipulated. I want one of those. If I sense that somebody's manipulating me, boom, they've lost whatever it is they're asking. Boom, I'm not going to do it. And so I don't like to manipulate either. I don't like to be manipulated. I'm committed to truth, even if it hurts. If you have some truth for me and you don't want to tell me because it might hurt me, tell me the truth. I want truth. The Bible says, Solomon says in Proverbs, faithful are the wounds of a friend. You know, when you have a good, good friend who tells you the truth, you got a little right there, right? You go, thank you for, you know, we didn't walk into this big meeting like that. Thank you for telling me the truth, right? Or, you know, you have this blind side. You're my good friend, and you have this blind side, and you don't see it, but I'm going to tell you what it is, and it might hurt. You might go, what? Like this, and then you start to think about it, and you go, that's true. All right, thanks. I appreciate that. I don't want to be that way. I didn't mean to come across that way. Thank you for telling me the truth. Don't you appreciate friends who tell you the truth? All right, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth. He called himself the truth. And he also said that the truth will set you free. If you felt bound up and constricted because of where you are, Jesus said, when you encounter truth, you will be set free. God says, if you come to me and receive me, but as many as received me, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God. You want to be called the children of God? Receive him for who he is. That is truth. That is liberating. It's amazing. So we are committed to truth. Different from our culture, compared to a couple years, less than half of people in America are committed to truth who were just a few years ago, and today it's only 22%. Compared to a few years ago, just half as many Americans believe that absolute moral truth exists, dropping to only 22%. What is absolute moral truth? That means something is right or it's wrong, and there's no shades of gray. When God says, thou shalt not steal, is that truth? Yeah, that's an absolute. Today, our culture, if it's 22% believe in absolute truth, that means that 78% don't. That means they go, well, you know, it depends on the circumstance. You know what that's called? Relativism. Not relativity, like I said in the first service. Relativism. Morality or those kind of things, like, you know, just a loose-based situational ethics kind of stuff. I took a class in college when I was studying to be a teacher, situational ethics. Just, you know, just whatever, if the situation demands, just go ahead and cheat a little bit. Just do this if it's for a good cause, you know. That is the pervasive view of our culture. The Bible says that there is right and that there is wrong. And there's also grace. We have to balance those truths in tension. And Jesus said the truth will set you free. That's actually a cornerstone value. So I'm going to talk about money today. And for a couple weeks, I'm going to unpack this because it is a big deal. Why is it a big deal? Because when you go to work for 8 hours a day, or you have to do your route, or you have to do a 12-hour shift or a 48-hour shift, whatever it is, you are spending your life for money. So when you get this money in your hands, you go, this is my life. And it's valuable to me because it cost me. And so money is near and dear to our hearts. Jesus said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. And so a lot of people don't understand that. But in the New Testament, you know, when Jesus told stories, he told what we call parables. Parables are nothing more than a little story with a big meaning. That's what they are. When I was a kid, we learned that they were an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. All right? Jesus told stories. That was the cutting edge, state-of-the-art technology of the day, storytelling. And he was good at it. He's the best at it. But over half of his stories, half of his parables, were about money. In the New Testament, one out of every seven verses is about money. In the Bible, you'll find about 500 verses on prayer, about another 500 on, what was the other one? Faith, and over 2,000 verses about money. The Bible talks about money because it is a big deal. And so we're going to talk about money today. About 33% of born-again Christians in America say it's impossible for them to get ahead in life because of the financial debt that they have incurred. Something's not quite right here. And this one is kind of surprising. 51% of Christians and 54% of non-Christians believe that no matter how they feel about money, it still is the main symbol of success today. Over half of Christians believe that money is a symbol of success. It's not. Money won't buy you, all the money in the world won't buy you 1 minute into eternity or heaven, like Billy Graham said. Success in the kingdom is a succession of yeses to the king. A life that's lived for him day by day by day, gently obeying, steadfastly persevering, growing and maturing before him. So something's a little bit wrong. Here's a few quotes from some folks. Peter Marshall, he was the chaplain of the Senate in the last century. His wife, Catherine Marshall, wrote a lot of books. He said, "Give according to your income, or else God will make your income according to your giving." J.D. Rockefeller said, "I never would have been able to tithe the first $1 million I ever made if I had not tithed my first salary, which was $1.50 a week." That's pretty amazing. Someone once said this, "The trouble is that too many people are spending money they haven't yet earned for things they don't need to impress people they don't like." Kind of get it backwards. You're at the green light. "Hey, I don't even know you, but hey," like this. Here's why pastors are reluctant oftentimes to talk about money, because it's been abused. It's been abused in the church, and I'm sad to say that, but it has been. You may have been exposed to that before. It's close to people's hearts. You know, sometimes people, you might have heard someone say, "All the church wants is your money." You know, the same thing could be said about Walmart. It has the potential of exposing our shortcomings, making people feel a little bit uncomfortable, so we shy away from it. I wonder why pastors don't feel the need to apologize for other subjects. "I'm sorry. I don't want to offend you, but please don't murder." We don't apologize for other stuff, but when it comes to money, there's just this thing. All right? A couple more here. The Stewardship Magazine says that Christians sit on untold quantities of wealth never before imagined. In fact, we're in the middle of the largest transition of wealth, or transformation or transfer of wealth in the history of the world. Something like $30 or $40 trillion is being transferred from one generation to the next generation. And so there's a lot of wealth out there that people are sitting on in America, untold wealth. By the way, if you like to do fun stuff, young people, if you want to see how rich you are, take your job, how much you earn in a year, and it's the globalrichlist.com. No, I said not now. Okay. So go there and you punch in your annual salary and you can see where you are compared to the world's income, what other people earn around the world. So I did it the other day. I punched in mine and then I punched in a little bit lower. You know where I came in? I'm a one percenter. You know, you hear about 1%? You hear about 1%? I'm a one percenter. And then I went down and down and down and down till I got to about $31,000 a year household income. Anybody from that point up, you're in the 1% of the world. You're in the top 1%. America's rich. We compare ourselves to the other people that are in the top 0.08%, and we're in the top 0.09%. All right? And so we are wealthy as a nation. In fact, teenagers in America have more disposable cash every year, $1,500. Some teenagers go, "I don't have $1,500. You know, actually, that's the average. There's a lot of money flowing through your fingers. Then 50% of the world's population live on less than $1,500 a year. Our American teenagers' spending money is more than what half the world lives on for a year. Got to get our mind around that God has blessed us. The Bible says, to whom much is given, much is required. All right? Yet the wealth has While our wealth has increased, most Christian leaders of the last few generations have ignored the teaching of biblical imperatives of giving. This departure is seriously impacting our ability to further the gospel to a hurting, confused, and broken world. A materialistic undertow is threatening the spiritual vitality and stability of Christians and Christian ministries everywhere. This is my favorite quote. This is Greg Laurie. He says this. He says, "Wealth is not sinful. Wealth is not godly. It all depends on a person's heart. There are godly people who are wealthy, and there are ungodly people who are poor, as well as vice versa. The question we must ask ourselves is, do I own my possessions, or do my possessions own me?" It's a great question. So that's what we're going to get into today, is this question of ownership. We have one point today. Everything belongs to God. Point number one, that's our first and last point today. Everything belongs to God. When I was a kid, we sang this old hymn in church. "He owns the cattle on a thousand hills." And my grandmother sitting next to us, she goes, "And he owns the hills too." God owns everything. He owns everything. And when we have said yes to Jesus, we make him Lord of our life. We're saying, "God, you are over our life." You know, we don't live in a kingdom, so to speak. But when you lived in a kingdom and the king was king and you were the subjects, he owned everything, all the land, everything. You might have had a plot of land or a farm or something, but you were a steward of what belonged to the king. We are stewards of what belongs to the king. I remember years and years ago, I think it was 80, so 35 years ago, I can't believe it. So here I was, only 3 years old, and learned a big lesson in my life. I was outside, we lived in an apartment, and I was in my last year of school. I was doing my teacher training, you know, student teaching. Congrats to Joe Moore if he's here. He just got a job. He got out of school. Yay, good job. He's a full-time teacher now, so awesome. But anyway, right in those days, I had a wife and two children finishing college, and I got out under the carport of the apartments where we lived, got in my car, the cheapest car ever made in the history of America, a Datsun B210. You could take your thumb like this on the side and put a dent in the whole thing. Dogs would come up and start chewing on the bumper. It was really bad. We bought it brand new, and within months, the shellac was flaking off. And after about 3 or 4 years of this, I got in the car and I just stopped. And we were in a church that was teaching God's perspective on money and stewardship and finances, and it belongs to God. And you got to determine this question of who owns my stuff. And so I'm sitting in there and I go, "This car is a pigsty." And it just hit me. And I go, "God, thank you for this piece of, thank you for this car, this transportation. Thank you for this." And an overwhelming attitude of gratitude, which is quickly passing out. Young people, have an attitude of gratitude. Thank God for your breath, every breath that you have, and life and family and friends and stuff. And use it, commit it for his glory. But I just came over me and I go, "God, you have given me this car. This is my only car. I'm going to be a good steward of it." I got out, turned the key off. I don't know where I was going to go, but I went back up in, got a bucket, got a sponge, got some rags, and I came out and I cleaned that car and I vacuumed that car and I got some duct tape and taped up the torn seats, and then I wrapped an old towel or something around my seat so it was actually reupholstered, but it looked clean instead of ratty. And I shined up the inside and the outside as best that I could. And I go, "God, this isn't much of a car, but I will take care of it because it is not mine. It is yours." And I'm telling you, from that day on, there is something in me. We have a piece of property here, Westside Church. God's blessed us with this property. And if you look at it, it's not much to look at. It really isn't. People don't travel from around the world like they go to see St. Paul's Cathedral in London and photograph Westside Church. You know, look at this. They have signs on the wall, you know, like this. They don't, it's not. But we will take care of this property because it's God's. We will keep it clean and neat and in good repair as best as we can, as best as we're able. Because it's not ours, it's God's. We have to settle this issue of ownership. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." So if we ask ourselves, have I given my heart to God? Have I given him me? That includes my stuff. It includes my hopes. It includes my dreams. It includes my talents and my abilities. It includes my ability to extend forgiveness and grace and mercy to those around me. And it includes my finances. And it includes my time. This issue has to be settled in the heart of every believer. Whose stuff is this? And like I said, I'm committed to telling you the truth. And I could not look you in the eye and say, this is for your account. You know, Paul said that in 2 Corinthians. He said, I am concerned. He's talking about this gracious gift of giving. He said this, I am concerned for your account. Now, I had a pastor who kind of did a play on words. He say, see, you have an account in heaven. He's concerned on their account. That's not quite what that's talking about. But he says, I'm concerned on your behalf. And if I didn't believe that this was truth from Almighty God, that he is, once we become believers, he is the owner of our stuff, I wouldn't say it. And I wouldn't say it if I didn't believe that God didn't want you to be his kids walking around in confidence. Can you picture a kid walking into Walmart behind you? You got to drag them around. Just put $5 in their pocket and see how they walk into Walmart. I am confident. I have control. I have some decisions to make. God wants you to be his children. You are king's kids and he wants you. This is not a prosperity message per se, other than God wants you to prosper. God wants you to do well. He wants you to be able to be equipped to do what he's called you to do. For many of you, he wants you to be equipped to be conduits of blessing. He'll bless you, not so that you can just wallow in it, but that you in turn bless others. And when God sees that you're trustworthy, he said to him, a little bit is given, more will be given, right? That's his way that he does. He'll see that you're trustworthy to give you more so you can bless more, and you become this conduit of blessing until Jesus comes. But if he sees that you're going to hoard it, you know, just pack it in right here and leave it here, that's not what he's about when he's talking about give and it shall be given to you. First John 2:17 says, the world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. So we want to do what God's called us to do in his way. So listen, we live in a world, we have a very fragile financial system, don't we? You just look at the stock market recently, you see the volatility up, you know, 700, this week it was up 700 points, down 600 points, up 300 points. It's just like all over the place. And we have a family in the church recently, or several years ago, they came into a prayer meeting and said, we have a prayer support. What is it? We just paid our last mortgage payment. And they sent us the deed. We own our house, free and clear. So if you're not tied into the world's financial systems, you don't have the world's financial systems cares. And so it doesn't matter if house values go up or down, they have a house. And actually, God wants his children to be free from the world's financial systems and tucked into his financial system, where he says this, I am Jehovah Jireh, your provider. In fact, that declaration to Abraham is when he didn't have a sacrifice, and the angel said, the provision of the Lord shall be seen. That is where we get the name Jehovah Jireh. God is our provider. And so we have to understand that that's part of his financial system. And I will actually explain a lot more about this in detail in the next week. So there's a lot of confusion about it, but God wants his people to be secure. He wants them to be ready to go. All right? So God's financial system will do a couple, or actually a number of things. It will cause the gospel to go across the world. I'm so thankful that we're connected with a group of churches that minister around the world. This church has participated, and we support New Covenant Ministries International. A few years ago, we sent 20 boats and 20 motors for 20 fishermen after the tsunami hit Sumatra a few years ago to get them a whole village back up and working. This church sent, it was $2,500 or $3,500 we took down to South Africa a few years ago, converted it into rand, which was like a gazillion rand, and then they took it up to Zimbabwe, and where there was a bit of a famine and severe depression, and that converted into a triple gazillion of whatever Zimbabwe dollars were. Remember I said it's very fragile? I have a Zimbabwe bill in my house, in my drawer, 100 trillion Zimbabwe dollars. Economies have blown up in Zimbabwe and Argentina and Brazil and Germany. I mean, all around the world occasionally. And it may or may not here. We don't know. But we want to depend on God's financial system. It'll enable his sheep to be mature, become effective. It'll help relieve the needs of the poor. We invest into this community. This church is committed to giving a minimum of 10%. In the last few years, it's been closer to 15 to 18% of what we give out. In other words, where we don't get a specific benefit, we are a giving church because we believe that the same principles that apply for us as individuals apply to us as a church family. And God has blessed us and prospered us there. We sow into the upper room here in the city. We sow into, because we don't have a food closet here, and so why reinvent the wheel? We sow into the, over at Green Valley, the Mom's Hope House. Yeah, we sow over there, the Crisis Pregnancy Center, the prison ministry down the street, and we sow into the community about $20,000 a year just from this church. And we want to do things that we bless others because Jesus said, give, and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall it be poured into your lap. And so it'll make provision for the physical and material needs of the church. It's quite a big thing to keep this whole property going and in good repair. And it causes believers to be prospered and fulfilled. I remember years ago, when Terry and I were first going to a church, the church we came to before here, we were there 22 years. And when we first went there, Terry was pregnant with our daughter, our son was 2. And we started hearing about stuff like this, about trusting God. And we started hearing about his plan for us. And there's a lot of things. Among those were finances. That's where we got all our parenting classes in and our marriage classes. And as young adults, young family. And I was in school. And we had nothing. Terry's mom said, oh, Steve and Terry don't have 2 nickels to rub together. And so, not in a bad way. She was just saying it, you know. I love my mother-in-law, and so she's a great lady. And we were not regular givers. I grew up in a church. My dad was a pastor. I knew that we should tithe. And we had been, you know, we had money. We had given before in other churches we were at. But we said, we're going to make a commitment. We are going to give this huge sum, for us it was, of $25 a month to the church. But $25, that was a lot of money for us. And I'll tell you what, instantly something happened. We felt like we were a part of it. We were in this together. We were in a church that was at an exciting time. There was about 500 people when we started. 5 years later, there was 2,200 adults on Sunday morning and 600 kids in kids ministry. So 2,800 people in the church. This was an exciting time while we were learning this, where we learned this stuff about giving and tithing and sowing to the Lord. And we felt like we're part of this. God's doing something. People are being changed. Families are being healed and fixed up. It's awesome. Like this. And then a few months later, they were building a new building. And so they did a building thing. And they said, just pray and ask God what you should give. And so we both wrote it down, and then we showed each other, and it was $1,000. I'm telling you, it might have as well been $1 million. Our monthly income at that time, whole family monthly income, I think, was $600. And so a few months later, we put the last of that in there. I'm telling you what, there was blessing. And then it wasn't long after there, we made the full-blown commitment to give at least 10% of our income into the church. You might say, oh, man, does God's word ring true? Yeah. Give and it shall be given unto you. Within 1 month when we started tithing, and Terry wrote a long letter to the church pastors and to give God glory. Within 1 month of us trusting God with our finances, I got a new job. I was working full-time, going to school full-time, had a wife and 2 children at home. I got a new job. My full-time job, I was making the grand total of $1.85 an hour at, that was a rhetorical statement. No, I'm just kidding. Anybody remember Stop and Go? It's where Slurpees were invented. It's about 3 grades below 7-Eleven. All right, Stop and Go, that's where I worked, $1.85 an hour. Within 1 month, I got a new job where I was making $14 an hour. It's over 7 times what I was making. I only had half the hours. So I was making 3.5 times what I was making in half the time within 1 month. We got a check in the mail. How many of you have ever heard that? They got a check in the mail, you know. When's that going to happen to me? Like that. That's what we said. So we got a check in the mail for $880. We tried to give it back, and they said, this is yours. We moved from a crummy old house to a newer house while I was in the last couple years of school in a nice neighborhood where there's a park down the road for the kids to play in. There's a couple other things, but within 1 month, and I'm telling you, you could not waterboard me or torture me to say that you can't trust God with your finances if he won't open up the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing that you can't contain. So we've never, ever missed since that time. I'm telling you that God's ways are awesome. And I'll explain more about it next week. I really want you to get this. Please don't shy away from it. It is for your good and for your highest. And I want to finish off with this. I don't want you to be legalistic about it, because the New Testament is not legalistic about it. The New Testament says, Jesus said, give, and you will receive. Paul said, lay aside each week as God has prospered you. Paul says that each person must determine between you and God how much you're going to give. And once you do that, keep doing it. You know, maintain it. And so those kind of things. The sad thing is the USA Church in America today, giving has dropped 4 years in a row across the country. That hasn't happened since the Great Depression, to have that long of a time where giving drops in local churches. To be honest, that hasn't been the case here at Westside. We're experiencing God's blessing even in tough times. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:6, he's made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but the spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. Do you know the difference between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law? The letter of the law is this. Don't walk on the grass. All right? That's the law. Don't walk on the grass. So a kid comes along and says, okay, I will hop on the grass. All right? He got the letter of the law because he's not walking on the grass, but he didn't get the spirit of the law. The spirit of the law is stay off the grass, right? And so what we want to do is take the spirit of what God has here, not become legalistic about that. So I encourage you to hold on to that, because you can still go to heaven and not be a giver. It's not a heaven or hell issue. You can go, I'll say it again, you can go to heaven and not be a giver. You go to heaven because of what Jesus did on the cross. At the same time, what is also true is Jesus said, if you love me, obey my commandments. So you got to hold those in tension if you're a believer. But God does want us to be mature and confident, just like that kid with money in his pocket. Remember, it's not a salvation issue. It's not a sin issue. The truth is that giving is not a money issue. Giving is a heart issue. All right? And God wants your heart. We sang about that today. I want to encourage you to be encouraged in him. To look his word in the face and say, God, you are always about my highest and my best. And take him at his word. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for this instruction for us today. I pray that we would receive it as you intended, in love and for our highest and for our best. Just like parents raising their kids, they have things in order for the child's best and for their future. Thank you, God. We want to be good stewards of what you have given us. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.